As we join together on a Sunday morning in a building, I'm struck by the fact that in an effort to seek God and an effort to know God, we're gathered together. We're gathered together in a building. Some of us here are very near one another in these individual pews. And I see that we're not in a solitary room by ourselves seeking God or in our Bible by ourselves, but that we've drawn near to worship and enjoy Christian fellowship. And I see that this morning when we're going to talk about what it is to draw near to God. And I see the love that we have in a congregation and with the people that we gather together with as an illustration of that which God desires with us. And we're going to stay in James 4 again. If you were here last week, we went through the three verses of James 4, and we're going to be in verses 6 to 10 this morning. We'll start there. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We start this morning with a word that we typically don't lead off with, but James gives us but. We recognize that word in the English language as that which we use to pivot from the place that we were in and to the place where we are now going. We'll review the place where we've been as James speaks to his audience. He calls them adulterers, adulteresses in verse 4. These are people who are Jewish born-again believers in Christ. They have recognized their sin. They have repented of their sin. They have trusted Jesus to save them from their sin, and they are committed to living their lives for him. They are ethnic Jews, but they are believing Christians. These are people who lust after the riches of the world and whose faith in their hearts does not necessarily translate into behavior in their lives. These are people who have committed themselves in spiritual marriage to Christ, but who are stepping out on him with the harlot that is the world. We see in verse 5, James tells his audience of God's jealousy. Just as a husband and wife have a godly jealousy for one another, and that they are committed to one another, and they have pledged not to share each other with anyone else, so God is jealous for us. God desires not to share us with anyone else. These are the same people, again, that we addressed last week. And last week, we discussed the need to remove the idols in our lives, those that we commit spiritual adultery with, and in so doing, give the Lord no cause to be jealous. But when we remove one thing from our lives, nature dictates that there's always something else that rushes in to fill the holes. What should we want to fill not only the holes in our lives, but our whole lives? Everyone in this room needs Jesus to fill the needs in their whole lives. Us as Christians should know, should want, should crave that when we expel the nasty stuff in our lives, that we replace the holes in our lives with Jesus. Indeed, that we replace our whole lives with Jesus. This morning, James is going to give us two different but related ways to make that happen. The first of these is to seek the Lord in humility, and we look again at the end of verse 6. But he gives greater grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The first thing we need to do in order to get close to God is to exercise humility. And the first thing that we need to do in order to exercise humility is to give ourselves an honest assessment of our worth. And back in chapter 2, James is rebuking these Jewish Christians because they want the good seats with the rich people, right? And then when the poor man comes in, they say, okay, poor man, you can be in here with us, but you need to go sit over there or you need to sit at our feet, right? These Jewish Christians have overestimated their worth. They have sent the poor man away somewhere else in their gathering when they should have been seated with him. They're just as poor as the poor man. They refuse to acknowledge the financial bankruptcy that they share with this poor man. And likewise, If we are going to get close to God, if we're going to come to Him in humility, we need to understand the spiritual bankruptcy in our own lives, even in Christ. It is not, we need to understand, that I am so awesome that I have gained the hope of heaven, that God is lucky to have me in His court, and if He just keeps on blessing me, then I'll just keep showing up, and then I'll give my tithe on Sunday, and I'll grace Himself with my presence, right? That's not that I'm so awesome. It's because Jesus is awesome that I have gained the hope of heaven. And I will never be ever worthy of the sacrifice He has made for me, that He has made for you, but we accept it. I will accept it, and I will take my seat on the floor with the rest of the people who will realize their spiritual bankruptcy and their need for Him. If we will come before God with humility, James says, God will give us grace. And we need His grace, because without it, we are left with only our own efforts. And in our efforts, we will set idols before us. And the elevation of those idols will lead us right back into a conflict with those around us, and it will generate conflict within ourselves. And we will have effectively driven a wedge between us and God. If we are tired of the conflict in our lives, and we wish to fill our whole lives with Jesus, the first step is we have to seek Him humbly. We have to exercise humility. Once we put the humility on that God requires of us, James then tells us of our need to exercise submission to God here in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. And we'll stop there. That's a short one. The Greek word here for submit is a military term, meaning to subordinate oneself to or to render obedience to. If we want God to fill our whole lives, then we need to allow God to be the commanding officer of our lives. When God asks us to do something, that is what we do. When He asks us or tells us the way in which He wants it done, that is the way in which we accomplish it. If God looks at us and tells us to jump, yes, sir, how high? That's our reply to God. When we give God full permission to guide us and direct us, we go in the direction He would lead us. When we humble ourselves before God and we submit to Him, God then invites us to get next to Him. And as I look to try and explain this, I'm struck by the idea of those, we draw near to those that we love. I love to draw near to my wife, and I spend time with her, whether in our home or in the car, or I may hate Walmart more than any other place in the history of this planet, but when I go to Walmart with my wife, that place is not as bad as it was without her. I love to draw near to my wife. She makes the good places better and the terrible places less terrible. I draw near to my wife because I love her. I love to draw near to my son. I love to roll around on the floor and wrestle with him. I love to go hunting with him, to go fishing with him, to go camping with him, to go watch football with him. I love doing many things with my son. I draw near to him. I draw near to him because I love him. I love to draw near to my daughter. I love to go paint things with her, which, if you know, my engineering brain is a thing that does not come naturally to me. But when I'm with my daughter, I enjoy those things. I enjoy riding horses with my daughter. Every once in a while, I'll take her to dinner, and it'll just be me and her, and I love the time that I get to spend with my daughter. I draw near to my daughter because I love her. I love to draw near to the people of this church. I love to celebrate homecomings for people that have been gone away and they've come back. I love to celebrate birthdays with people who they would invite my family into their home so that we could celebrate those days. I love to go to Haiti with people who have the same heart that want to serve those people. I love to come in here and teach, and I love to come in here and preach because I enjoy that. I draw near to the people of this church. You may draw near to the people of this church. I draw near to them because I love them. And I look at these these ideas of those people that we would draw near to. When I look at the request that God makes to us in James here, and if I can say so reverently, God is practically begging us to let us love him. He wants to love us. That's all he's asking for. And he makes it so easy. And he looks at us through James and he says, draw near to me. Simply, all he's saying is, come here. Come here, and I will draw near to you. And as we draw near to those we love, God invites us simply to come near him, merely for the opportunity to lavish us with the love that he would have for us. You know, we spoke earlier about the two different but related ways that we can truly fulfill our whole lives with Jesus. And we've looked at one side of the coin, which consists in seeking God with humility. And the other side of that coin is rejecting that which separates us from the Lord. The first example of rejecting that which separates us is found in verse 7 again. Therefore, submit to God, we talked about, and then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, we look at these commands, submit to God and resist the devil, and I think maybe we look at them and we say, well, if we do one of those things, certainly the other thing will follow, right? How can we not resist the devil and submit to God? But we also notice that James is rebuking his audience in verse 4. He calls them adulterers. And then in verse 8, he admonishes them as the double-minded. This is an audience who is seeking friendship with God, but at the same time, they're seeking friendship with the world and the prince of this world, who is the devil. James's rebuke for the Jewish Christians he is writing to is just as applicable as it is for you and I today. If we truly want to fill our whole lives with Jesus and be friends of God, we need to be enemies of the devil. We must submit to God and resist Satan. We cannot be a double-minded, adulterous people who seeks friendship with God and friendship with the world. We have to be singularly focused that we would seek friendship with God, that we would draw near to God, that we would know him. Well, how do we resist Satan? James gives us some ideas here in verse 8. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In James 2, he reproves us with the charge that when we don't have what we want, we murder. Right, we set our hands to murder to gain that which we don't have, and I'm glad you guys got an extra hours of sleep this morning so you could come in so you could understand the spiritual truth is that we should not murder people. Okay, we should cleanse our hands from the sin of murder. If you didn't already know that before you got here, but I think there's a more subtle encouragement we can take from this, in that what is it that we were putting our hands to in order to serve ourselves that takes time away from the time we would spend serving others? What projects are there at home that we prioritize over spending time with our families amidst an overburdened schedule, over visiting someone in the hospital, over finding someone who is lonely, who is perhaps unable to do for themselves, that we might go and do something for them? What is our source of motivation? Are we seeking that which satisfies our own pleasure? Do we chase after the Oreos of our lives that we might consume them all in hopes that they would bury the ache of our desire, only to find out that there aren't enough Oreos in the world to bury the ache of our desire? Or are we motivated to love the Lord with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with all our mind? Are we motivated to love our neighbor as ourselves? Let us cleanse our hearts and hands of the sin of serving ourselves so that we might serve others. And the last topic James addresses as we look at that, which we need to reject, that which separates us from God, is the idea that our sin should bother us. And we see that called out in verse 9. He says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In an effort to illustrate this, I want to look at a couple things that I think we as Christians have in our lives. And the first one is this idea, I read statements like, I love Jesus, but I cuss a little, right? You guys have read that here and there. I don't have to read this scripture to kind of illustrate this, but I'm going to. Ephesians 4:29 says, no foul language is to come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. I didn't need to read that verse because you guys know that. Everybody in this room knows that there are words that come out of our mouths that we shouldn't use, that don't bring glory to God. Everybody in this room knows that there are manners of speech and things that we talk about that we shouldn't talk about as Christians. We know that. And I'm not saying that if we walk through the house without our shoes on in the middle of the night and we step on a Lego, that whatever comes out of our mouth is going to make us in danger of going to hell. I'm not telling us that today. But what I'm asking is, if we recognize that there are words we use and manners of speech that are sinful, and that if we recognize that sin separates us from God, why then do we seek to justify ourselves in these manners of speech? James tells us here that our sin shouldn't be something we laugh about. Your laughter should change to mourning. He says, your sin should bother you. I asked this morning, does our sin bother us? As it relates to consumption of alcohol. I'm not going to get up here before you this morning and rail against having a drink, because I don't believe that the Bible rails against someone having a drink. I think we read in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to have some wine because I know you've got tummy issues and that's going to make you feel better. I don't think Paul encourages Timothy to sin. Drinking alcohol is not a sin, but getting drunk is. Ephesians 5:18, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, whether we can quote Ephesians or not, whether we can find the verses in Proverbs or Isaiah or everywhere else that talk about the sin of getting drunk, we know it's wrong, right? Christians have been born and bred to know that getting drunk is wrong. I'm not again enlightening you on anything there. And while we can find multiple verses in the Bible of the sin of getting drunk, we do not find a table in the Bible that states what the line is, right? If you have two beers, you're not okay. If you have three glasses of wine, you're approaching the limit, right? We don't find a table in there because indeed it varies for each one of us. The boundaries are different for each one of us. So the line that separates having a drink, which is not a sin, and being drunk, which is a sin, is very vague. So when we exercise our Christian liberty in having a drink, do we exercise caution with where we place that line, knowing that that boundary is vague and that that line is thin? Does our sin bother us enough to make sure that we ensure that we are always on the right side of the line? Does our sin bother us enough that we hate even a thin veil that might be placed between us and God, that might separate us from having our whole lives filled with Jesus? We spoke last Sunday about the need to reject the idols in our lives that cause conflict. And in rejecting those idols, James gives us these instructions you've heard this morning about how to fill those holes. Indeed, how to fill our whole lives with the Lord. And then he illustrates for us what happens when we do that in verse 10. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So we've exercised good Christian discipline and obedience, and we've loved the Lord, and we've sought him humbly, and we've submitted to the Lord, and we've done what he wants with our lives, and we've drawn near to him, and we've rejected the devil, and we, you know, mind our P's and Q's, and we toe the line, right? All of that is so that we can get to verse 10. Because if we will do that, if we will come humbly before the Lord, he will exalt us. We should want to be exalted by the Lord, right? I get this picture of, you know, young parents who have small children and they're on the floor and they're, you know, cute as can be, and they're, you know, everything about a small child is adorable to the parent of that child, right? And we love those children so much that we're going to go down and we're going to scoop those children up. And what do we do with them? We exalt them. Did you know you exalted your children when you did that? That you raised them up? Some of your transcriptions may actually say raise up. We get this idea that if we will come humbly before the Lord will just gather us up and he will exalt us. He will place us above his head and he will parade us before the world because he's proud of us. I hope that engenders some motivation for us this morning that we would do the things that James talks us about doing so that we would be exalted before the Lord. That the Lord might even throw us on his shoulders, grab our ankles and parade us around the world because he's proud of us. And I want to ask you this morning. We started this last week in James, in the first three verses of James 4, in that when we pursue our idols above Jesus, above everything else, it creates conflict in our lives. And we don't like conflict. So we purge these idols from our lives. And in order to purge those idols from our lives, we have to seek the Lord with our whole heart. We seek to be filled with the Lord. I want to ask you this morning, are you seeking to be filled with the Lord? Not the Lord as some abstract idea of the genesis of the whole world, but a person who loves you, a person who created you for the sole purpose that he would love you. That's the only reason we're here. A person that loves you so much that he gave his son, his one and only son, to come and experience the biggest horror and atrocity that this world has ever seen so that we could come to a relationship with him. Are you doing that this morning? Does your sin bother you enough this morning to cast it away so that you could seek to be exalted by the God of the universe who has the power and the passion behind his love that he would speak creation into existence? Are you motivated this morning to purge your lives of this sin and seek the Lord with your whole heart?
Well, draw me close to you. Never let me go. Say that I'm your friend, and you are my desire. No one else will do, 'cause nothing else could take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace. So help me find the way, Lord, bring me back to you. Find the way.